Good morning. We're going to try to start, and then you can fellowship at your tables after Bruce speaks. Today, Bruce is going to be speaking on 1 John 3:1-10, and he and I were just talking a little while ago. It's just packed full of theological truth, so I have no idea how Bruce is going to get through it. But we're just going to expect and believe and trust that that's what the Holy Spirit has something that he wants you all to hear. And we're going to expect and trust and believe that he's going to speak through Bruce, okay? We're going to do that together in prayer. So Jenny, I guess, is getting a little bit better, according to Fred, so we're glad to hear that. And I think this morning, we'll pray. We'll lift up Gloria today with Richard, okay? So let's thank you. Lord, I look over at my friend Richard Cobb, Lord. And I look at his 50-plus years of marriage to a wonderful woman, Gloria. And I look at the trial and the tribulation that they're going through right now, Lord, that you told us that we would go through. And it can't be understood, Lord. We can only go to the place, Lord, where we are under your wings, where you are the one that builds us up. And we are all going there, Lord. We're all in places like that. Today, Lord, we just ask that your presence would just be the comfort as Richard ministers and his wife ministers, in a sense, Lord, and where she is, and that most importantly, Lord, that you would minister, that you would mediate your love to them and those around them, and that right now, Lord, that they would just be a blessing to everybody that comes in contact with him. Lord, we pray for Bruce, Lord. We ask that today that you would do what we just said a little while ago, that we can trust you. We trust you, Father. We trust you right now that you sent Jesus, Lord, to bring us to you. And here we are, and there you are. And Lord, so we're going to be in that place. We just ask, Lord, that we would simply be blessed by your presence, and that you would bless Bruce today by your presence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. It should work.
Yeah, that feels secure. Yeah. Test. Everybody hear me? Okay, great. Good morning, Faith Walkers. It's good to be with you. You know, as Greg said, you know, each of us that has the opportunity to come up here, we take countless hours to prepare. And I guess it's God's sense of humor in the sense that he allows you to go through all these motions, believing that this is the direction he wants you to go in, and in the 11th hour, it all changes. And that's exactly what happened last night, as a matter of fact. I had originally thought, there's so much truth here, I've got to focus in on just maybe one or two of these truths and really drive it home. But you can't ignore how much John has deftly crafted into these words. It's amazing. So I wrote a whole second presentation, and as of last night, still didn't know which direction I was going to go in until I got Greg's email that he sends to us, because he usually does a synopsis for us of what we're going to talk about. And he used a few key words in that synopsis that immediately gave me the direction to go in. So what we're going to do this morning, I think it's a little different approach for me. We're going to take a slow walk through the 10 verses in chapter 3, because there is so much truth in there. So if you've got your Bibles with you, pull them out. We're going to be starting with verse 1 at chapter 3 of 1 John. And we'll let John here really expose these many, many truths to us. Some we've known for years. Others, this might be the first time we're hearing it put this way. But I just pray that the Lord just speaks the truth that we need to hear to each and every one of us. So beginning with verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now, having just mentioned being born of him in verse 29 of chapter 2, John speaks in amazement about this manner of love that makes us children of God. He wants us to literally behold it, that is, to look at it closely, to look at it intently, because it's a great benefit to us as Christians to take a good look, an intense look at the love that God has bestowed upon us. Bestowed upon us speaks really of a number of things. First, it speaks to the measure of God's love toward us. It could be more literally translated, lavished upon us. Secondly, it speaks of the manner of God's giving of love. Bestowed has the idea of kind of a one-sided kind of giving, instead of a return for something that's earned. The greatness of his love is shown in that by it we are called the children of God. As God looked down on lost humanity, he might have merely had a charitable compassion, perhaps a pity on our plight, both in this life and eternity. But, you know, with mere pity, he might have set forth a plan of salvation where man could be saved from hell. But God went far, far beyond that to call us the children of God. Who is it that calls us the children of God in the Bible? Well, the Father does, for one. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, he tells us he'll be a father to us, and we shall be his sons and daughters, says the Almighty, the Lord Almighty. The Son also calls us children of God. In Hebrews 2:11, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And lastly, the Spirit also refers to us as children of God. In Romans 8:6, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If we are truly children of God, then it should show in our likeness to our Father and in our love to our siblings. The world would not know us because of our unique parentage to God. We're strangers to this world, or at least we should be. We can't be surprised or offended to find out that the world doesn't know us. Ultimately, we should expect the world to treat us the same as it treated him, rejecting and crucifying Jesus Christ. While it's true that Jesus loves sinners, and they, recognizing that love, flocked to him, we've got to also remember it was the world that cried out, "Crucify him." Verse 2. Beloved, now we're children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, so now we're the children of God. Okay, our present standing is pretty plain at this point. We can know and have an assurance that we're indeed among the children of God. Romans 8:16 tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So if you are a child of God, you certainly have an inward assurance of this. Though our present standing is plain, our future destiny is a little bit clouded yet. We don't know in the kind of detail we'd like to know what we will become when Jesus returns. In this sense, we can't even imagine what we'd be like in glory. John Stott, author of Basic Christianity, puts it like this: what we are does not now appear to the world. What we shall be does not yet appear to us. We are, however, not completely left in the dark about our future state. When Jesus is revealed to us, either by his coming for us or our coming to him, we shall be like him. The Bible speaks of God's great plan for our lives like this: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God's ultimate goal in our lives is to make us like Jesus. And here in Romans 8:29, John speaks of the fulfillment of that purpose. Now, this doesn't mean we cease to be ourselves. We're still going to be ourselves. But our character and our nature will be perfected into the image of Jesus' perfection. We're not going to be clones of Jesus in heaven. We shall be like him, should remind us that even though we grow into the image of Jesus now, we still have a long, long way to go. None of us will be completed or finished until we see Jesus. And only then, truly, will we be like him. We shall see him as he is perhaps the greatest glory of heaven, not to be personally glorified, but to be in the unhindered, unrestricted presence of our Lord. Imagine that, being able to walk through the Holy of Holies right into his presence. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12, we see Jesus now only in a dim, unclear way, but one day we'll see him with perfect clarity. I'm excited because to see him as he is will be the greatest experience of my eternal existence. I know that for certain. Verse 3, and anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. knowing our eternal destiny and living in this hope in him can have a marvelous purifying effect on our lives. When we know our end is to be more like Jesus, it makes us want to be more like Jesus right now, to be serving him now, to be pleasing him now. Ultimately, our hope is not in heaven or in our own glory in heaven. Our hope is truly in him. Verses 4 and 5. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. John here defines for us sin at its most basic root. It's a disregard for the law of God, which is inherently a disregard for the lawmaker, God himself. Many of us, and you guys know this, we often fail in battle against sin, and in part because we won't call it for what it is. Lawlessness, an offense against God. Instead, we say things like, well, if I'd have done anything wrong, or, you know, yeah, mistakes were made and so forth. We need to call it for what it is, sin and lawlessness. The first step, according to John Stott, the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and the wickedness of sin. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Well, John here again defines the mission of Jesus Christ at its most basic root. And what is that? To take away our sins, right? In Luke 1:21, the angel Gabriel promised Joseph regarding the ministry of Jesus, "You shall call his name Jesus, for you shall save his people from their sin." Jesus takes away our sin in the sense of taking the penalty of our sin. This is immediately accomplished when one comes by faith to Jesus. He also takes away our sin in the sense of taking the power of sin away. This is an ongoing work in the lives of those who walk after Jesus. And lastly, Jesus takes away our sin in the sense of taking the presence of sin away in our lives. This is a work that we completed when we pass into eternity and we're glorified with him. He was manifested to take away our sins. This is the work of Jesus in our lives. It's a work that we must respond to, but it is his work in us. We are completely unable to take away the penalty of our own sin. It's impossible to cleanse ourselves in this way. We must instead receive the work of Jesus taking away our sin. We can't take away the power of sin in our lives. This is his work in us, and we respond to that work. Someone who comes to Jesus does not have to clean themselves up first, but they must be willing to have him take away their sin. You know, this just popped in my head. Cute story. How many of you remember Sister G?
Sister who?
Sister G. Giselda.
Oh, her.
Okay. She was part of Linda Strom's prison ministry.
Yeah.
My wife went with her many, many times to prison. And oftentimes, you know, they would hear from the inmate. They would tell her, but I've got to get my life cleaned up first before I can move in that direction. And Sister G, in her calm, just loving way, her reply was usually, you don't have to do that, honey. Jesus has the master broom, and he just brushes it gently away. We cannot take away the presence of sin in our lives. This is his work in us, ultimately accomplished when we will be glorified with him. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Since we've identified sin as lawlessness already, which we defined as a disregard of God, and since Jesus came to take away our sins, and since in Jesus there's no sin in him, then to abide in him or fellowship in him means not to sin. It's very important for us to understand what the Bible means and what the Bible doesn't mean when it says does not sin. According to the verb tense that John uses here, does not sin means does not live a lifestyle of habitual sin. John has already told us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we have no sins, we deceive ourselves, and there's no truth in us. In 1 John 1:8, the grammar indicates that John is speaking about occasional acts of sin. The grammar of 1 John 3:6, which we just read, indicates that John is speaking of a settled, continued, unbroken sequence, ongoing lifestyle of sin. There's a huge difference here. Whoever abides in him doesn't sin. John's message is plain and consistent with the rest of Scripture. It tells us that a lifestyle of habitual sin is inconsistent with a life of abiding in Jesus Christ. A true Christian can only be temporarily in a lifestyle of sin. Paul's teaching in Romans 6 is a very good example of this. He shows us that when a person comes to Jesus, when their sins are forgiven and God's grace is extended to them, they're radically changed. The old man is dead and a new man lives. So it's utterly incompatible for the new creation in Christ to be comfortable in habitual sin. Such a place can only be temporary for us as Christians. In some ways, the question is not, do you sin or not? We each sin. We know that. The question is how do you react when you do sin? Do you give in to the pattern of sin and let it dominate your lifestyle? Or do you humbly confess your sin, repent in earnest, request cleansing and mercy, and then do battle against it with the power Jesus can give us? This is why it's so grievous to see Christians make excuses for their sin and not humbly confess them. Unless the sin is dealt with squarely, it will contribute to a pattern of sin that may soon become a lifestyle. Perhaps a secret lifestyle, but a lifestyle nonetheless. What's important is that we never sign a peace treaty with sin. We never wink at its presence or excuse it by saying, everybody's got their own sinful areas. This happens to be mine. This completely goes against everything we are on Jesus and the work he's done in our life. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. To live a lifestyle of habitual sin is to demonstrate that you've not seen him and that you have not known him. There are some people so great and so wonderful in the world that seeing them and knowing them would change your life forever. Jesus is that kind of person. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The phrase, let no one deceive you, this tells us that John is writing against a great deception threatening the Christians of his day in Ephesus. These were false teachers going about preaching that you can be righteous and not practice righteousness. In verse 7 here, John emphatically states, he who practices righteousness is righteous. John does not allow us to separate a religious righteousness from a life of righteousness. If we're made righteous by our faith in Jesus Christ, it will be seen by our righteous lives. The most important thing we can ever do is to make sure that we are righteous before God. This simply means that we are held in right standing before God. It's more than saying not guilty. It's more like saying not guilty, but in right standing. It speaks of the presence of good, not just the absence of evil. John's not saying that we're made righteous before God by our own righteous acts. I think we know that. The Bible clearly teaches that we're made righteous through faith in Jesus, yet that righteousness in Jesus will be evident in our lives. Apparently, there were those who taught that you could be righteous before God with no evidence of righteousness in your life. John's rebuking this idea. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, said it well. The grace that does not change my life will not save my soul. We can live lives characterized by righteousness and not sin because we have been given the righteousness of Jesus, and he is righteous. We have the resource we need to live righteously. Verses 8 and 9. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. People who are settled in habitual sin are not the children of God. They are, in fact, of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to free us from our bondage from the devil. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In 1 John 3:5, John gave us one reason why Jesus came. And that was, he was manifested to take away our sins, right? Now here, John gives us a second reason that he came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, you can just see the heart of God grieving over the destruction that the devil has wrought over this earth. and the grieving that man has allowed the devil to do it all. Jesus came to put a stop to that by overcoming the devil completely by his life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Notice again the purpose of Jesus, to destroy the works of the devil, not to neutralize them, not to alleviate them, not to limit them, but to absolutely and completely destroy them. As we walk in Jesus, we help in seeing him destroy the works of the devil. Whoever is born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. The change from being of the devil to being children of God comes as we're born of God. When this happens, our old nature, patterned after the instinctive rebellion of Adam, dies, and we're given a new pattern, a new nature, patterned after the instinctive obedience of Jesus Christ. John here is simply emphasizing what it means to be born again. It means that a change comes into our lives. It's a change that will be worked out in every area, every fabric of our lives as we grow in Christ, but it's a real observable change. It's the same message Paul preached in Ephesians chapter 4, saying that as believers, we're to put off concerning our former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and that we are to put on the new man which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Does not sin and cannot sin. Each have the same verb tense as does not sin in 1 John 3:6, meaning, again, a continual practice of habitual sin. John tells us that when we're born again, born into the family of God, there's a real change in our relationship to sin. Our final verse, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John, as we've already mentioned, has already introduced the idea of being a child of God back in 1 John 3:1 and being born of God in 1 John 3:9. He's already written some of being of the devil in 1 John 3:8, but here, he makes it pretty plain that some are children of God and some are children of the devil. John doesn't spend any time to prove or explain the existence of the devil. He knows all too well the reality of the devil as a biblical fact, as we do. Some today lack John's wisdom and either deny the devil's existence or they're obsessed with the devil. Some might think John is far too harsh in saying some children are the devil, supposing that John didn't love people as Jesus did. But Jesus did call people children of the devil also in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 41 through 45. In those verses, Jesus' point was important, establishing the principle that our spiritual parentage determines our nature and our destiny. If we're born again and have God as a father, it will show in our nature and destiny. But if our father is Satan or Adam, it will also show in our nature and destiny, just as it showed in these adversaries of Jesus in John chapter 8. Let me close with this last bit of truth. John gave a simple, though not easy, way to identify the children of God and the children of the devil are. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Both of these are essential. Righteousness without love makes one a religious Pharisee, and love without righteousness makes one a partner of evil. How do righteousness and love balance? They don't. We're never to love at the expense of righteousness and are never to be righteous at the expense of love. We're not looking for a balance between the two because they're not opposites. Real love is the greatest righteousness, and real righteousness is the greatest love. Love and righteousness are each most perfectly displayed in the nature of Jesus. He was both righteous and completely loving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of John. We thank you for the truth embedded in those words. I pray, Father, that truth would pierce our hearts, would help mature us into better men, stronger men, and that we would continue to dwell in his presence, that we would take on the persona of being a child of God, That's quite a title to receive, Father. And I pray that we would honor that. We would honor you as children of God and continue to walk in your way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.